Very good morning to one and all, in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we'll continue with our series of study from the book of Acts. And when we began this study, you may remember that we have seen that the book of Acts can be divided into four main parts. With the first two chapters telling us about the power for witnessing that Christ gave to his disciples. And then the next two chapters, next five chapters after that, would reveal the impact of that, where we see the propagation of the gospel and persecution of the church in Jerusalem, right? And then after that, from chapters 8 to 12, we see the same thing happening beyond Jerusalem, propagation and persecution in Judea as well as in Samaria. And then after that, from chapters 13 to 18, the gospel goes even further through Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentile world. And so at this time, we have already completed looking at the first part, where we learn how the disciples were empowered with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to grow together as a church, and they grew not just in numbers, but also in terms of the impact that they were making upon society. Now, last week, Reverend Quek began the second part of Acts with chapter 3. A chapter which records the very first miracle that was performed by the apostles, where they healed a man who had never walked before because he had been lame from the time of his birth. And now, behold, he was walking and leaping and praising God, full of excitement. And this amazing miracle became then the springboard for an evangelistic rally that saw about 5,000 souls saved. Now, how nice it would have been if things had just continued to go on nicely like that. But it did not go like that for very long, because here we're going to see that opposition arose. So let us read from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 23, to look at the outcome of this event. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 23, we shall read this responsively. I'll begin. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas and high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done.
The man was about 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown.
Together, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. Now, the main lesson that we want to learn from this chapter is that anyone who takes his commitment to Christ seriously is bound to suffer. He will find sooner or later that his commitment to Christ will bring him into some difficulty or some conflict with the world. Somewhere along the way, he may have to face some degree of inconvenience, some degree of unpleasantness. And there may be times when he may be misunderstood, when he may even be ridiculed for his commitment to Christ. Dearly beloved, there is a cost for us to bear for our commitment to Christ. And if anyone says that his commitment to Christ has never caused him even the slightest bit of inconvenience from the world, and that he feels totally at ease in the world, then it is likely that he has become too friendly with the world and has forsaken his commitment to Christ. You know, the Word of God says in James chapter 4, verse 4, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The scriptures teach that a genuine Christian cannot help but to be at odds with the world in which he lives. He'll be different from the rest. No matter where he is bound to stand out from the rest as a stranger, as a pilgrim that is passing through this world. And thus, he will have to suffer because of that. Now, the differences will be seen in the way that he speaks, the way he acts, and the way he thinks. It will also be evident in the things he likes and the things he dislikes. He cannot help but to suffer some degree of inconvenience for what he has now become. Now, depending on the kind of circumstances he's in, he may suffer more or he may suffer less. But he's always bound to suffer as long as he lives in a non-Christian world. Now, as we study our passage in Acts chapter 4, we are going to observe three ways in which you and I may have to suffer for Christ. And they are suffering for preaching the word of Christ, suffering for bearing the name of Christ, and suffering for being obedient to Christ. And our willingness to suffer in any of these three ways is an indication of how serious we are in living our lives for our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we notice as we read this chapter in the book of Acts is that the disciples found themselves suffering for preaching the word of Christ. Evidently, they had made very big headlines by that one act of healing the man who was born lame at the temple. And the whole community was shaken when the disciples preached the word and led about 5,000 souls in one afternoon to Christ. You know, it is very hard for such things to go unnoticed by the authorities, and especially by the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees that are mentioned in verse 1. And all these that are mentioned here would be the authorities who were in charge of the temple in Jerusalem. And so verse 3 tells us what they did to the disciples. They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. So the apostles found themselves imprisoned until the very next day. But what wrong had they done to deserve this? What was the charge against them? Were they causing any trouble against the authorities? Were they inciting the people to riot and destroy the temple? Not at all. According to verse 2, they taught the people and they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were actually doing something that was very noble and very good. They were preaching the word which the people desperately needed to hear for the salvation of their souls. They were only carrying out a great rescue mission to save lives from eternal death and hell. And yet, for doing all that, they were arrested and they were imprisoned, just like hardened criminals. They were being mistreated for doing something very good. Now, has that ever happened to you before? You do something out of the goodness of your heart as a favor for somebody, But in the end, you end up having to pay heavily for it. You end up suffering terribly for doing good. Now, in the eyes of the world, it is certainly not worthwhile to have one's goodness rewarded in this manner. For if that is the way it is, the world would then tell you, why do good at all? Surely it is better to avoid any trouble. But our Lord Jesus has taught us, his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, dearly beloved, one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is that he has a message to proclaim. And for proclaiming that message, he may sometimes have to suffer because the world hates that message. And hence, we can expect to suffer for preaching the word of Christ. And if we think that our suffering is unpleasant, consider what other Christians in some parts of the world are going through. Some of them have been locked up in labor camps for years just because they preach the word of Christ. You know, according to the World Watch list of Open Doors Ministry, more than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. And that works out to 1 in 7 Christians being persecuted worldwide. And the 5 countries where Christians are suffering the worst persecution today would be North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Eritrea, and Libya. Now, we can be thankful that here in Singapore, we don't have to face such hostility. There is freedom of religion. And although we need to be mindful of religious sensitivities, we won't be imprisoned for telling people about Christ. We won't be imprisoned for doing street evangelism or for going to do door-to-door evangelism in the housing estates. And yet, many of us are not making good use of the freedom that we have to witness for Christ. In fact, some may be afraid of letting anyone know that they are Christians, and they will even try their best to conceal this fact. They might say, my religion is a personal matter between me and God, and no one else needs to know about it. But very often, the real reason is that they just want to avoid facing any inconvenience or difficulties from the world. Dearly beloved, if this is the case with you, please listen to what our Lord has said in John chapter 15. He said, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. And that name is none other than the name of Jesus Christ, the name that we bear. And this brings us then to the second way in which we may have to suffer for Christ. You see in our passage of Acts chapter 4, from verses 5 to 12, we see that Peter and John were suffering for bearing the name of Christ. After they were arrested, they had spent one whole night in prison, and apparently the lame man who had been healed had also been arrested together with them. And this lame man now identified himself fully with Christ, in whose name he had been healed. On the very next day, the three of them were then brought before the highest judicial council of the land to be put on trial for the alleged crime. 4 of the council members are named in verse 6. It says, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as well as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, we know nothing of the John and Alexander mentioned here, but we do know about the first two names, Annas and Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. They were both high priests of Israel. And they were the most respected religious leaders of their time, the very pinnacle of Jewish aristocracy who wielded the greatest influence and authority. And they were also the high priests who had presided over the trials of Jesus and had sentenced him to die without giving him a fair trial. Now, Annas and Caiaphas clearly had big names that were feared by all the Jews. But there is a name which wields even greater authority than theirs, a name which deserves to be feared even more than any of them. And this became very evident when the trial of Peter and John began. Look at verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" And the answer that Peter gave to the council was both bold and straightforward. He said, "If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." You know, by saying this, Peter was essentially turning the tables on all the members of the council. He was putting them on trial, since they were the ones who are guilty of the most heinous crime of all, crucifying the one whom God had sent, crucifying the one whom God would raise from the dead, crucifying the one who had healed the man who was lame from birth and who was now standing right before them. And then Peter went on to emphasize the importance of that name in verse 12, when he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So it is very clear that the central issue in this particular trial was a name. Whose name? The name of Jesus Christ. This is the name above all names. This is the name that is loved by all God's people, especially since the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. But those who refuse to believe in Jesus do not love his name at all. In fact, some of them would utter his name with disdain. Dearly beloved, do you know why we are called Christians? Because by bearing this name, we are identified with Christ. It means that we belong to Christ. But this was actually not the name that was originally, held, or the name that the first Christians used to call themselves. They simply just called themselves disciples. The name Christian was actually applied to them as a term of disdain. The heathen population in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, called them Christians, and actually it was a term of ridicule. And at first, the believers at Antioch did not like to be called Christians because it would only remind them of all the hatred and hostility that unbelievers had toward the name of Christ. It would have evoked a similar revulsion in those days to being called a terrorist in today's context. So whenever someone calls you a Christian, remember that you are closely associated with a name which is largely reviled by the world. Are you then afraid to bear that name? Are you then ashamed to bear that name? Well, if you want to keep others from knowing that you are a Christian, that shows that you are ashamed of the name of Christ. You know, I remember the time when I began to serve my national service many years ago. And as you all know, army life is very different from civilian life. We all had to live together, closely together in very Spartan barracks with many soldiers packed in each bunk. And there is hardly any privacy as one's life becomes like an open book for everybody else to read. And so, you know, when we went for meals in the cookhouse, everybody else seated around me would be digging right into their food, and I would find myself the only one who would be pausing to pray silently to give thanks to the Lord before I began to eat. And then when we returned to the bunk at the end of each day's training and retired for the night, everyone else would then be talking or sleeping, and I would be the only one in the bunk reading the Bible with my torchlight because it was already lights off by that time. Now, everyone, of course, would know then that I'm a Christian, and I wondered what they thought about that. And there's always that fear that once the people around me all know that I'm a Christian, that they would then be watching what I do very closely, and so I must be very careful not to say or do anything that is questionable, such as not telling the truth, such as uttering profanities, which is very common in among soldiers. Or else, they would be ever ready to say, oh, so that is what a Christian does. So was it worthwhile for me to go through all this inconvenience to bear the name of Christ? Yes, it was. And my purpose for sharing this with you is to encourage you not to conceal your Christian identity, whether it is in your army camp, whether it is in your place of work, or whether it is in your school. Please don't be afraid to let the world know that you are a Christian. Your faith in Christ is definitely not meant to be your best kept secret. And so if any of you here are still not baptized yet, please get baptized and invite your non-Christian friends to come to witness your baptism. But most importantly, as they will then be watching you, let the name of Christ that you bear be accompanied with a life and a conduct that is worthy of that name. You know, someone has put it this way. If you are arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I hope there would be. In our passage, the most telling evidence is found in verse 13. It says that when they, the council, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Here we see that there was something about the lives of Peter and John that marked them out so clearly, that made them so different. Their lives were changed by Jesus. Previously, these disciples had been fearful and timid, especially during the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And then after that, when Jesus had risen from the dead, they locked themselves in the upper room. But now they became very bold and courageous when facing the highest judicial council in Israel, even though the council considered them as merely unlearned and ignorant men. Not too long before this, Peter had been so fearful for his own life that he even denied Christ 3 times. So how is it that he could now stand up so bravely against that whole gathering of high-ranking officials and declare Christ to them so boldly? They were thoroughly amazed by this. But more important than that is that they could not help but conclude that this change in Peter and John had resulted from them having been with Jesus. And if you have to read the rest of the passage after that, you'll notice that the council had no argument left to offer against the disciples. They could say nothing because they had lost the case. You know, when you try to tell people about Christ, they may bring up all kinds of hard questions and arguments against you. And then you have to spend so much time and effort to explain the Bible and to answer all those questions one by one. But do you know that you also have something that you can use to put an end to all these arguments? And that's a testimony of a changed life. For if your own life has been changed by Christ, that is something against which no one can bring up an argument. A changed life marks out a Christian from the rest. And when this is used to point to Christ, then it becomes a very powerful tool which the Holy Spirit can use to bring people to the point of committing their lives to Christ. A changed life is incontrovertible evidence that no one can deny. The way that you live speaks volumes. It speaks louder and better than any words you speak to persuade sinners to turn to Christ for salvation. The Apostle Paul is an excellent example of this. Before he met Christ, what was he? A fanatical Pharisee, hating and condemning Christians. He was Saul, the proud and ambitious Jew, advancing far ahead of all his fellow Jews. But when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he became Paul, the Apostle, willing to suffer and die for the sake of Christ and for the sake of advancing the gospel of Christ to the uttermost part of the world. So great was Paul's transformation that the people who knew him were amazed. Nothing but the power of Christ could explain what had happened to him. You know, many lives are still being transformed by Christ in a similar way today. And one of them is the life of Lim Sing Sing. From the time that He was young. His life was fueled by drugs and vice. He quit secondary school and he got involved in a street gang where he learned to smoke, drink, and gamble. And by the age of 15, he was addicted to marijuana and heroin. When he was high on drugs, he tried to rob a taxi driver and was sentenced to 2 years in jail and 6 strokes of the cane. And then after that, when he was released from jail, he became even worse. He became a loan shark. But then all his loved ones died, and he became so consumed by loneliness that he turned to drugs to help him through his days. And one day when he was 27 years old, he took a concoction of drugs mixed with glue and alcohol in order to get high. And that caused him to lose his senses completely, so that he climbed out of the window of his flat and jumped 15 stories down. Providentially, his fall was broken by a car that was parked right below, and he survived. Although he had no head injuries, he sustained 7 major bone fractures and was permanently paralyzed from his waist down. And this made him then feel so depressed and so lonely that he actually told the doctor, "Why didn't you just let me die?" However, a Christian doctor started visiting him daily and shared the gospel with him. And it was then that Sing Sing realized that God loves him and had spared his life by enabling him to survive that 15-story fall. And so he turned to Christ for salvation. His heart began to experience a new peace and joy that he had never known before. And he was full of new hope for life. When he was discharged from hospital, Sing Sing was taken under the care of a Christian halfway house called Breakthrough Missions. And there his faith in Christ deepened as he spent more time in prayer and studying the Word of God. And God helped him not only to cope with life as a wheelchair-bound paraplegic, but also to study at a Bible college to become a preacher. Lazarus Lim Sing Sing, as he is now known, is now 57 years old. He is serving as an assistant director of Breakthrough Missions, managing its finances and counseling those who come to the halfway house for rehabilitation. What a tremendous change this is from what he was before. You know, his testimony has inspired many to turn to Christ. Just listen to what he shared. "No one could have fallen 15 floors to the ground and lived. Even if he survived, he would have been reduced to a vegetative state. Praise the Lord, I am still alive today. Although I cannot walk, my hands are able to do much work, and my mouth can witness the grace and love of the Lord. To God be all glory and praise." Now, I trust that this true story may be an encouragement to all of you to live your lives fully for the Lord Jesus Christ as he transforms you from within. But perhaps there may be some here who have never experienced this life-transforming power of Christ. Perhaps your life is still dominated by sin, and whatever you have tried to do to change your life has failed. And if this is true of you today, then let me urge you to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. For he alone is able to save you. He alone is able to give you new life and peace and joy. As verse 12 of our text says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Please listen carefully now to what you need to do in order to be saved. First of all, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true, that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, you need to confess to Jesus personally that you need his salvation. Tell him that you now want to put your trust entirely in his righteousness alone, and that you'll stop trusting in your own righteousness. Thirdly, you must also commit your life to him once and for all, with no thought of turning back. Make him your Lord and Master from now on. And then, as you grow in your relationship with Christ, perhaps one day, your closest friends will come up to you and say there's something different about you. They perceive that you have changed, that you're no longer the same person you used to be. And then they will learn that the reason for this change in you is that you have been with Jesus, since they can see his likeness in you. Now let us return to our text and observe one more way in which Peter and John suffered for Christ. Look at verses 18 to 20. And they, that is the council, called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And here we see the two apostles suffering for being obedient to Christ. The council before whom Peter and John stood now told them the good news. You can be released, but there's a condition that you must fulfill. Stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, or else you will face the wrath of the council. The disciples were therefore faced with a very difficult decision. They could either put an end to all their misery and suffering by simply agreeing not to preach Christ anymore, or they could refuse to obey the council's command and then prepare themselves to face the worst consequences from them. So what should they do? What would you have done if you were in their position? Have you ever been in a situation like this, where you are forced to choose between doing what the people around you are pressurizing you to do and doing what you know God wants you to do? Now, the way that you respond in a situation like this will demonstrate where your loyalty actually lies. The easiest thing to do is simply to just give in to the pressure of everyone around you and conform to their wishes. The more difficult thing to do is to obey God, but this would instantly also cause you to suffer, even to the extent of being rejected and becoming an outcast. When you seek to obey God, people may be quick to label you as an extremist, as a fanatic, as a rebel, and that will obviously hurt you. Now, if you ever have to suffer for your personal convictions and have people calling you such awful names, please be sure that the cause for which you suffer is worthy enough. And the most worthy cause is obedience to God. For instance, what should you do if your colleagues in your place of work are plotting to deceive the company you all work for some personal gain, and they are also trying to get you to be involved with them? Then you must obey God and say no to them. I have nothing to do with this. And what should you do if your close relative dies and you are then asked to take part in some funeral rites that have to do with ancestor worship? Then you must obey God and say, no, you know, I cannot take part in these funeral rites. Now, obeying God is often the more difficult choice to make, but it is always the right one. Now, there are actually many, many more situations where a Christian should choose to obey God and then be willing to suffer for it. But the best way to know when you should obey God is to learn God's will by reading and knowing His Word well. Read your Bible well, and as you do that, purpose in your heart that you will obey everything it says. Treasure up all these words from God in your heart, so that when the day comes for you to make a difficult choice, you will know exactly what God wants you to do. And then ask the Lord to give you the willingness and moral courage that you need to suffer for Christ. So, dearly beloved, in this morning's sermon, we have observed three ways in which we may have to suffer for Christ: suffering for preaching the word of Christ, suffering for bearing the name of Christ, and suffering for being obedient to Christ. And our willingness to suffer in any of these three ways is an indication of how serious we are in living our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the Lord help us then to respond to what we have heard by being willing to suffer for Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for speaking to our hearts today that Christ is worthy of our greatest commitment, worthy even of giving ourselves fully to do His will, to even to suffer for Him if necessary. And so, Lord, We pray that we may be faithful to this calling, and that at any time when we may need to suffer, whether for preaching the word of Christ, or to suffer for bearing the name of Christ, or to suffer for being obedient to Christ, Lord, may thou give us the moral courage to do what is right in thy sight, and give us the grace to be able to bear this suffering well, so that your name will be glorified. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.